be seated. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 1. As I said last week, the book of Joshua begins and ends with the same question. What's next for God's people? Right, the book finishes with an obituary of sorts. The leaders of Israel, they've all died. And so what is to happen next to God's people? Well, this is the way the book of Joshua begins. Verse 1 in the book of Joshua tells us that Moses has died. And so we're faced with the question, what's going to happen next? And regardless of what actually happens next, as we look through all these series of events here in the book of Joshua, what we see is that God is faithful. God is always faithful to His people, to do for His people exactly what He has promised to do. And so let us pray, and then we will read our passage. Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would be gracious to us this morning. We pray that Your Word would be a balm to our hearts where we are hurting. We pray that it would be a scalpel to cut away the sin that remains. Lord, we pray that Your Word would be bread and wine to us, to our spiritual lives, that we may grow, that we might be nourished, that we might produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and that we might produce the fruit of Your Spirit. So, Lord, be gracious to us, we pray. Open our eyes to Your Word, that we might hear and learn, that we might be changed by it, that we might be sanctified according to Your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are picking up in verse 10 of chapter 1. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as He has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise.' And they answered Joshua, 'All that you have commanded us we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as He was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Growing up, I loved getting stuck in the rush hour traffic with my dad. There was a lot of rush hour traffic there in Tulsa, but there were some. And the reason I enjoyed getting stuck there is because I knew we'd be listening to the radio, and a little after 5 o'clock, Paul Harvey came on the news, or came on the radio. If you remember Paul Harvey, he was a great storyteller. He had a way of sucking you in, and he would take some event that was vaguely familiar to us, and then he would tell you the rest of the story. He'd tell you how that story came about. And he would always close his story with, "Now you know the rest of the story." Well, our passage today is, in a sense, that very same thing. It is Joshua telling us, "Well, now you know the rest of the story." See, on first glimpse, this passage seems rather simple. Might even seem shallow. But in order for this passage to make sense, you have to dig in deep. You have to dig in below the surface and see what lies beneath. Now, before I take you there, I want to give you a little warning. I don't want to leave you with the impression that when you study Scripture, or when you study the stories of the Bible, that you always have to look for a deeper meaning. Lots of people approach the Bible this way. By picking a verse or a passage, they then want to make it say whatever their agenda is. And so frequently they will read a Scripture and then they'll say, let me tell you what this really means, as if they have a key to some secret or hidden knowledge. Contrary to this, I would say that the quest for deeper knowledge in Scripture, the quest for a secret meaning, that's always wrong. The Bible is clear in its basic teaching. I like what the Westminster Confession says about this. Chapter 1, section 7. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in due sense of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Basically, they're saying the teaching of Scripture is clear. It's plain. Anybody can understand it if they will but read Scripture to read for what it says. But then it goes on. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. So when you read those hard places, what do? You go and take those hard places and you compare them with the easier places and find their agreement there. It says, and if there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And so we don't look for deep or hidden or secret messages in Scripture. But sometimes we do have to do a bit of study. Sometimes we do have to compare one place in Scripture with another place in Scripture in order to understand what it is that Scripture is teaching us. Well, today, this is one of those passages. It seems straightforward and easy to understand at first glimpse. But when you put it in its historical context, the light that shines out of this passage is no longer just a beam of light. Now we see the full spectrum of the rainbow coming out. In its historical context, the full spectrum of brilliance shines out. So where does this passage take us? Well, verse 13, Joshua says to Israel, remember what Moses said to you. So that ought to be the first clue. If we're going to understand this passage, understand what's happening here, we have to go back and look at what Moses first told Israel. And so that story is found over in Numbers chapter 32. So if you would turn over to Numbers 32. Numbers 32, verse 1. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. Now what had just happened? Numbers 31 is actually the story of Israel returning judgment against the kings of Midian. If you go back a little bit farther in history, a couple of chapters earlier, you see the kings of Midian hired this guy by the name of Balaam. Balaam's the guy who was supposed to go and curse Israel, but as he's going to meet with the kings, his donkey refuses to obey him. And then finally God enables his donkey to speak and to speak truth to him, and thus the donkey saves his life. And so while Balaam couldn't curse Israel, what Balaam did is when he met with these kings, he gave them a strategy for undermining Israel's relationship with God, with Jehovah. And so the kings of Midian then, they sent women into the nation of Israel to seduce the men. And the men of Israel gave into this temptation, and as a result, God sent a plague upon Israel. 24,000 people were killed by this plague. And so chapter 31 now begins to explain how Israel brings God's judgment upon these people that had attacked them. And so chapter 32 then, After the kings of Midian have been defeated, chapter 32 is all about what should be done with the plunder. What should be done with the lands of these kings of Midian. And so the land of the Midianites was not originally part of the promised land. It was on the east side of the Jordan River. However, because these people attacked God's people, well, God gave that land to Israel. And so here we have these 2.5 tribes going to Moses and saying to Moses, Moses, why don't you give us this land? We've got lots of livestock, lots of cattle. This land is perfect for raising cattle. So why don't you let us have it? Now look with me. Moses, hearing this request, he appears to go off the deep end here. He begins to rebuke these tribes. Look at verses 8 through 10 that are of Numbers 32. Moses said, your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up from the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled that day. What Moses is referring to, why Moses gets so upset, is because what he sees these people requesting, what he hears them asking, is the same thing that happened 40 years earlier. 40 years earlier, Israel has just come across the Red Sea. They're standing on the southern border, about to go into the Promised Land. Moses sends spies up into the Promised Land. And the spies spend 40 days, they scout out the land, and they bring this report back that, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, but the people there are giants. And we're like grasshoppers. We don't have a chance against them. There's no way we can go in and take this land. And so the people of Israel here at Kadesh Barnea, they hear this report from 10 of the 12 spies. And they give in to despair. They don't believe God who has promised them the land. Instead, they believe these spies. And they are disheartened. And they disobey. So Moses now hears this request coming from the people. He hears these 2.5 tribes saying to him, Moses, we don't want to go into the promised land. We don't want to go have to do all this hard work and fight for the promised land. We got our land right here if you'll just give it to us. And so Moses says to them, how dare you? Look at verses 14 and 15. Moses says, and behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Moses understands what is at stake. If the unity of the 12 tribes is broken, if these tribes, these 2.5 tribes, refuse to go in and possess the promised land like they were commanded to, well, it'll be a repeat of Kadesh Barnea. The people will lose heart. Without the help of these 2.5 tribes, the other tribes are going to give in to despair. And they won't go and obey the Lord and take what God has promised to them. And so Moses rebukes them. And these 2.5 tribes, they say to Moses, Moses, you got it all wrong. Look at me, verses 16 through 19. Then they came near to Moses and said, Moses, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of our inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. Moses says it's a deal. You guys want to stay over here on the east side and enjoy this pasture land? Well, it's a deal if you guys will still go in and assist your brothers. It says, but then in verse 23, Moses says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now turn back to Joshua chapter 1. That's the history of what's happening here in the second half of Joshua 1. That's the background. You know the grave failure of the previous generation at Kadesh Barnea, right? They refused to submit and obey God, right? You know the deal that was worked out between Moses and these two and a half tribes, but now Moses is gone. Moses has died. It's now time for these two and a half tribes to pony up, if you will. Are they going to be faithful? Are they going to keep their end of the bargain? What are they going to do? Right. Are they going to go in? Are they going to send their armed men in to fight alongside their brothers? Or are they willing to jeopardize the well-being of the entire nation by staying over here? You guys see what's at stake here in this passage? What's at stake here is the people of God. If their unity is broken, it may be another generation of wandering until the Lord brings them in to take possession of the promised land. Their livelihood, their witness to the world disintegrates. If their unity disintegrates, that's the way it is for God's people even today. Where the unity of God's people disintegrates, the witness of God's people to the world also disintegrates. Let me illustrate this with the schism of 1861 in the Presbyterian Church here in America. You guys know what was started in 1860, right? It was the war between the states, or maybe the Northerners would call it the Civil War, right? This great conflict. In 1861, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church gathered in Philadelphia. 11 out of the 45 presbyteries or regions in the southern states were represented up there in the northern church. Many of the pastors and elders that went still feared for their lives. They were afraid they would be arrested and charged and all sorts of things like that would happen to them because the country was at war. And yet, the Presbyterian Church still gathered. But those that were in the majority there in the Northern Presbyterian Church, they brought forward this resolution. They said that this General Assembly, in the spirit of that Christian patriotism, which the Scriptures enjoin and which has always characterized this church, we do hereby acknowledge and declare our obligation to promote and perpetuate, so far as it lies with us, the integrity of these United States, and to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the federal government and the exercise of all its functions under our noble Constitution. And to this Constitution and all its provisions, requirements, and principles, we profess our unabated loyalty. Now, if you're in the Southern Presbyterian Church at this time, and the Northerners are requiring you to pledge yourself to the Constitution from which you have just seceded, what are you going to do? The ministers of the Southern Presbyterian Church could not vote affirmative on that. They couldn't agree to it because they now belong to a different country, and that would have been treason. But they were told that they would have to. And it's interesting that as you look into this, you see that these representatives of the Southern churches, they all had to leave. They had to separate from the North. And do you know what happened in the Northern Presbyterian Church? It crumbled. Yes, there is still a shell of the old Presbyterian Church today. It's called PCUSA. After this split, that Northern Presbyterian Church, the PC was now the PCUSA, it continued in its spiral in compromising the gospel. The only holdout in the North for the true Reformed faith was Princeton Seminary. And Princeton Seminary would eventually fall too. That's why Westminster Seminary was founded in 1929. But the Northern Presbyterian Church, it compromised the gospel, and the clearest evidence of this compromise, even going back to 1861, was the fact that they sought unity not under Christ, but they sought unity under the federal government. And so they sought to require the conscience of all their ministers to be pledged and bound to the government of the United States, not to Christ, not to Scripture. This is why when the PCA was formed back in 1973, they labeled the PCUS as an apostate church. When the unity of the church is thought under anything other than Christ, apostasy is sure to follow. And that's what we saw in the Presbyterian Church. That's what you see in mainstream Presbyterianism. There is a pursuit of unity that's not under Christ. And that's what's at stake with Israel in this very moment, in our passage. Well, these people remain connected to the unity in this union of God's people, or are they going to go their separate ways? Right at stake is their livelihood, their identity, their witness as God's covenant people. And so Joshua, now before embarking upon this conquest to take over the promised land, to receive what God has promised them, he addresses this unity of God's people. And he reminds them that they have to be unified as God's people or they're not going to succeed. And so how does he do it? How does he address this issue of unity? Well, he addresses this unity under authority. He addresses unity under submission. He addresses unity under the Word. Verse 10, there in Joshua chapter 1, tells us, Joshua commanded the officers to bring the news to the rest of the camp that it was time to move out. First thing we need to observe when we're talking about the unity of God's people is that unity must be under some authority. There must be an authority structure. Remember the obituary that I mentioned at the end of Joshua chapter 24. What's interesting about those obituaries is that they also constitute the governing authority for the various spheres of our life. When it came to political and military authority, Joshua was the one who headed that up. So Joshua, at the end of the book, he dies. When it comes to religious authority, Eleazar, the high priest, was at the top of that authority. When it came to the family, and by extension, because they were all basically farmers, when it came to the workplace, it was the elders who were in charge. But they too, at the end of the book of Joshua, they die. In every sphere of life, God has placed authority over us. And where there's not authority, you know what happens to unity? So that unity is only as strong as a handshake. Again, prime example, think of the Allies during and after World War II. England, U.S., France, you know, our allies, and Russia, right? During the war, when Germany was the enemy, there was a unity between Russia and the West. But once that enemy was destroyed, what happened to that unity between these countries? It dissolved. When you survey American Christianity, what do you see? Do you see believers storming the gates of hell? Do you see believers transforming culture to reflect Christ? Why? Because every group is doing its own thing. Or the unity that is pursued is not a unity under Christ, but under, say, the modern philosophy of ecumenicalism. By the way, I'm not against denominations. I think denominations serve the body of Christ in a good way. There was a brief time in history when there was a unity within the church and a unity within all the spheres of life. It was back in England in the 1640s and the 1650s. There was this mutual respect, mutual submission between the religious leaders, between the state leaders, between the family and workplace leaders. And this mutual submission, I saw cultivated in a great document we call the Westminster Confession. The religious leaders were approached by the state leaders right? The parliament, the English parliament. And they came to the church and said, help us to govern as God would have us govern. Give us a document that we can look at so that we can make sure we are governing politically these people as God would have us to govern. And so the church spent about 5 years drafting this document to guide the state. One of the few times in history where we see these various spheres of life submitting to each other. Here in Joshua, prior to the beginning of the conquest, he is asserting there is a chain of command. If there is to be unity among God's people, there must be a chain of command. The people of God are not to go about doing their own thing, but they are to follow God, the God-given authority in their lives. And there will be unity precisely because they are united under authority. But notice what happens after these special instructions to the 2.5 tribes. Look at how God's people respond. It's not a forced unity. It's not a begrudged unity. Instead, we see down there in verse 16, it says, all that you have commanded us to do, we're going to do. All that you've commanded us to do. Right? And wherever you send us, we're going to go. Just as Moses obeyed, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, we're going to obey you. This is not somebody who's going to obey because we're forced to. They're not being coerced. Instead, these people are exhibiting an attitude and a heart and a spirit of submission. You know, this willful submission, it doesn't just poof, arise out of thin air. Where this submission came from is a shared profession of faith. They were all people, part of God's covenant people by the grace of God. They understood that. This generation understood that they were recipients of God's grace. How easily God could have cut off some of the wandering tribes. Joseph could have put an end to some of his brothers that sold him to slavery. Remember, he is the second in command in Egypt. He could have very easily cut off part of those tribes. But by the grace of God, he didn't. Moses also very easily could have put an end to the tribes. He could have very easily said, God, go ahead, strike them down. They deserve your judgment. They deserve your wrath. But instead, Moses said, no, Lord, have mercy upon them. These 12 tribes, they know their history. They knew of what their forebears had done and the danger that the forebears had come under by their disobedience. So they all shared the same profession of faith. They all could say, Jehovah, we will follow you and your representative. And so again, this unity was in a mutual submission to one another. And by the way, this is why creeds and confessions are so important to the well-being of the church. They provide a link for us with those who have gone before. When we read the Westminster Standards, right, what are we doing? We're recognizing we don't stand on our own as believers. We're not isolated from those who have gone before. Hebrews chapter 11, right? The heroes of the faith is a prime example of how we stand in relation to the believers that have come before us. And we don't just stand alongside them believing what we want to believe. We believe the faith precisely because they have passed it on to us. Right, that song right before the sermon, that hymn of preparation, the song of preparation as we sang. Right? The faith has been passed on to us, and we're going to be expected to pass it on to those that come before us. There is a unity that is created by a shared profession of faith. What did Jesus say to Peter? Remember, in Matthew chapter 16:16. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, what was the rock that Jesus was referring to? It wasn't the Catholic Church. It certainly wasn't Peter. Right? You know what name Peter stands for? Stone. Or little pebble. That's not what Christ was referring to. The rock
was what Peter had just professed. It was Peter's profession of faith. Matthew 16:16, Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the shared profession of all who are truly believers. Right? This is the foundation of what is true Christianity. There is no Christian where there is no profession of faith. Right? You can't be a Christian, in fact, unless you subscribe to this profession that Peter made. You, Christ. You are the Christ, and there is no other. So it's this shared profession that actually establishes the standard for submission, for brotherhood. And if you want to apply this to our local church, every person who joins this church going forward is going to have to do what? We pass out a membership agreement at the beginning of the year. We distribute it, right? We all shared that covenant. No, it's not a covenant. That agreement. Our local body of believers here is united together under this agreement. Now, what would happen, say, in the future, somebody wants to come and join the church, and they say, well, I don't want to agree to that. I don't want to agree by the terms listed in that. What would happen if we still receive them into membership? Well, the seeds of discord would be sown. Unity is found in the same degree to which there is willful submission. And finally, the unity of God's people is to be under the Word of God. Not only do the people agree to submit to an authority, they submit to the authority as unto the Lord. Verse 17 of Joshua chapter 1. Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. The expectation that Joshua would be the same kind of leader that Moses was. The people are going to agree to submit to Joshua in the same way that they submitted to Moses, because Joshua was to hear from the Lord and then pass on to them what God spoke. And so they expected, and they were going to hold Joshua to that standard. Joshua, you tell us what God said, and then we will follow. Now, we don't have anyone in the church today that has the same authority Joshua did, right? In fact, we don't even have anyone in the church today that hears these special messages from God, right? But what we have are pastors, teachers, shepherds, elders, given to the church for the well-being of the body. But the principle of these guys is basically the same. When a preacher, whether it is me or someone else, when they stand up here and they explain to you God's Word, you know what is expected of you? That you would be good Bereans? That you would wrestle with their words? That you would evaluate their words? But that you would hold them to Scripture to make sure they're teaching what is scriptural? But then you're also expected to submit and follow and obey. This is why the pulpit has such a central place in Reformed churches. The ministry of the Word begins here at the pulpit. And all you have to do is survey the pulpits across America, and you discover why America is falling apart, right? The whole counsel of God is not preached. And what is preached is often the opinions of men. If you want to do an interesting study sometime, begin to listen and pay attention to how psychology gets passed off as being scriptural. I think you might be overwhelmed. But let me close this passage and give you one more application. Right, Joshua is about to go into the promised land. Israel, when they were divided, when they were not united, when they were not in unity, as we see at Kadesh Barnea, they wandered around in the desert. So there had to be a unity about them if they are to be faithful to God in doing what He has charged them to do. But this unity had to arise not from a handshake, not just from these clans being buddy-buddy with each other and say, hey, look what we're going to go and do. They had to be united under authority. They had to be united with a spirit of submission. They had to be united under the Word of God. I believe that's the paradigm for how the church is going to advance today. Unity under authority, unity under submission, unity under the Word of God. Against such a church that is unified in those ways, the gates of hell cannot stand. And this is what we see in the early church in Acts chapter 2. This is the type of unity that existed in that early church. And they went out, and the world was changed. You know, it's sad that we see just the opposite today. Even though there is a loud and obnoxious call for unity, it is not this type of unity. Instead, we see independent churches. Right? A lot of independent churches. Most likely, they are rebellious churches because they are not in submission to some sort of authority structure. And we have a lot of non-confessional churches out there today, right? And most of them are in rebellion as well, since they lack this submission to those who have gone before. And of course, we've got a lot of liberal churches that are out there that are certainly in rebellion because they're not in submission to God's Word. But the real question is not so much what's going on out there in the world of Christendom. The real question is for us. What are we like in this church? In this local body? What is the evidence that we are striving for unity among God's people? Well, this is what matters most for us because God is going to hold us accountable for what we do. And perhaps the best evidence of unity, unity under authority, unity in submission to each other and into God's Word, perhaps the best evidence of such unity is prayer. When Israel was fighting the Amalekites, Moses stood there with his hands uplifted in prayer. And he's standing, and while he is there in prayer, they're winning. Right? Israel winning. But Moses gets tired, and his hands begin to fall. And when his hands come down, Israel begins to lose. And so what does Aaron do? Aaron, another man by the name of Hur. They go over to Moses, and they give Moses a seat, and then they stand there with Moses. They hold his hands up. They join with Moses in prayer. And what happens? The people of God are successful in battle. We need to be praying like Aaron and Hur were praying with Moses. We need to be in desperate prayer for our denomination. Right? The PCEA, our denomination, there is evidence in her that she is going the way of the PCUS. So we need to be in prayer. We need to be praying for other churches. Right? Even ones that aren't reformed, we need to be praying that they would come to a place of submission to the Word of God. And we certainly need to be praying for the church that is in hostile lands, especially those that are in Muslim lands that are being threatened with violence and death. A church that will not fight in prayer for their brothers and sisters is a church that is or has already separated themselves from the larger body of Christ. And their witness and their candlestick might very well be removed. That's what was at stake with Joshua in these early days as they were preparing to go into the promised land. If they were not united in Christ, they were going to fail. They were not united as God's people. They would not succeed in accomplishing what God had set out for them to accomplish. If we are not in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are not pouring out our hearts in prayer, well, we are on the verge, I believe, as well. of separating ourselves from what the Lord is doing. So how often do you pray? How often do you pour your heart out for the Lord? For His visible church to be faithful? How often do you pour your heart out for the believers that are on the other side of the world that are facing torture? How often do you pour your heart out in prayer for your local church, that your local church would be faithful in submission to the Word of God? There's a lot at stake. And prayer reveals how precious the body of Christ is to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You gave to these 2.5 tribes a heart of submission. We thank You that You poured Your grace out upon them, that they were faithful to their promise, that they loved their brothers and sisters, that they would go and fight with them. Lord, may that be true of us. Lord, as we see our brothers and sisters under attack from false religion, from sin within the camp, Lord, may we stand with them in prayer. May we pour out our heart to You. May we give ourselves for their benefit as You would give us the opportunity. Lord, keep us humble. Lord, show us, enable us to profess the faith of Peter. It says, You, Christ, and You alone have the words of life. Where else could we go but You? Lord, thank You for Your grace, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.